Our study tonight is out of Amos chapter 6, verses 8 to 14, our great need to avoid self-sufficient pride. Pride is not only a great sin because it leads to Satan's fall, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, but it can lead to a self-sufficiency that shifts our faith from God to trust in ourselves. And when we come to trust in ourselves, we have a subtle form of idolatry. It's called the worship of self. It's not a good thing. Well, because of this sin, Amos chapter 6, verses 8 to 14, foretold that God would judge Israel, a passage that has tremendous application for us. I'd like to read the passage and then we'll get into it. Amos chapter 6, verses 8 through 14. The Lord God has sworn by himself, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob, or the pride of Jacob, and hate his palaces. Therefore I will deliver up the city with all that is therein. And it shall come to pass, if there remain 10 men in one house, as he's keep your peace or be quiet, for we may not mention the Lord. For behold, the Lord commanded, and he will smite the great house with the small house, the little house with the clefts. Horses shall run upon the rock. Shall horses run upon a rock? Will one plow there with oxen? For you have turned judgment into gall, and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock, or poison. You who rejoice in a thing of naught, which say, have we not taken horns by our own strength? Actually, you who rejoice in taking Lodabar, who say, have we not taken us Mana Nahim by our own strength? Behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the entering of Hamath under the river of the wilderness. There are some translation challenges here in the King James. It actually reads a lot better if you have the New International Version. I know that you're using, Susan is using it and so forth, and we'll get into that. Well, God bound the full force of his integrity to a solemn oath that he would surely deal out his judgment of complete destruction on Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And that's in Amos chapter 6, verse 8. Now, why? The depth of such divine intolerance was directed at Israel's pride in relying on her military fortresses. The second part of verse 8 says, I abhor the excellency of Jacob, in the King's English. Actually, I abhor the pride of Jacob. And her pride was in her fortresses. That's why he says, I hate his palaces, therefore I will deliver the city with all that is therein. See, God does not normally hate palaces, per se. I mean, God doesn't have anything against a building. But when people are trusting in the building versus trusting in him, he has a problem with it, because that is a challenge to him. He wants his people's undivided devotion to him. God is very jealous that way. He wants our love and our dependence to be directed to him, to nothing else. Well, there was no excuse for this sin either, for God had taught in Deuteronomy chapter 17, 16, that his people were not to trust in the military might of horses so as to return to Egypt to acquire them, implying that they were to rely on him and in his protection of the nation. The Bible Knowledge Commentary on page 295, it has a commentary there on Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16. And in the command about not going back to Egypt to get horses is an implied that God did not want them to depend upon horses for their military security. He wanted them to depend upon him. This is like Americans depending upon their nuclear weapons for protection versus the Lord. God really doesn't want us to depend on anything other than him for our protection. It's true that we need weapons and whatnot, but... As the Bible says, unless the Lord guards a city, the watchman guards in vain. Same with our nation. Unless the Lord guards our nation, we guard our nation in vain. Well, the completeness of Samaria's destruction is described in verses 9 to 11 as follows. God said that if 10 men managed to survive their invaders and hid in a house, that they would die there of disease. That's implied in verse 9. He says, it shall come to pass if there remain 10 men in one house, they shall die. And the implication is they will die of disease. That's a very typical problem in an invasion. Water becomes scarce. With unburied corpses lying around, disease is something that can become very, very prevalent. And often, as many people died of disease as they did by the sword in the ancient Near East. In our Civil War, actually very few men died immediately by gunshot wounds. Most of them died by infection that they got, and they couldn't treat it. They had blood poisoning and so forth. And so that took a bigger toll. And that's what God was saying. Well, then if a relative came to burn the bodies, and normally Jews wouldn't burn bodies, but if you had a huge wholesale slaughter, you would want to burn the bodies in order to take care of the disease problem. So if someone came to burn the bodies, and if he found someone there alive, he would be so afraid of God's judgment that he would tell that the survivor was not to mention God's name for any reason, lest it attract God's attention and his wrath be leveled against them to slay them as well. See, a person in a situation like this might say, "Praise the Lord, my life has been saved." And the guy says, "Don't say that. God might hear you and he might judge you." Or a person might be mad at God and curse God. Oh, you don't want to do that because God could take your life as well. In other words, God's going to cause the people so to revere him at the fall of Israel that they're going to recognize it's the judgment of God, and they're going to be afraid even to mention the name of God. That's going to be the level of respect for God at that particular time. It's tragic that God has to allow a tragedy like this to occur for people to respect him, but sometimes, if that's what it takes, that's what's going to happen. In fact, in the tribulation period, that's what's going to happen as well. Now, following the destruction of the people, the invading commander would command under God's will that all the large and all the small houses be smashed to bits, no longer left to be palaces of refuge, in contrast to the trust the people of Israel had once falsely put in their fortresses. You see in verse 11, "For behold, the Lord commands, and he will smite the great house to bits," literally, or to pieces, "and the little house to bits." You see, the people had come to trust in their palaces and in their fortresses for security. So God says, we're going to destroy all the buildings, whether it's a little house or a big house. They've become idols, and so we're going to destroy the idols. It was just as much an idol as if they'd, you know, held up a carved idol or a graven image. And so God says, we're going to have to destroy the idols. So we have to be careful what we make an idol of, because the Lord has a tendency to go after it. So we shouldn't have any idol. We should just trust the Lord. Well, further explaining the sins of Israel's leaders that would lead to such an outpouring of God's wrath, the Lord presented two impossible illustrations to depict the great perversion of Israel's leaders in verse 12. First, God asked if horses could run on rocky crags. And of course, that's an impossible and an absurd idea. A rocky crag, this would be a very steep, rocky area. Susan, who works with horses, knows that if you try to lead a horse into a gallop on something that you're asking for trouble, because the horse will probably, if it doesn't hurt his hooves, he can probably trip. He might be able to walk a little, but even that would be tough. But to force a horse to try to gallop, you're asking for trouble. The horse can break his leg, and that's a lethal situation in most situations with horses. So that's an absurd idea. Oxen could plow such rocky crags, and of course that's absurd too. A rocky crag goes steeply up and down, and not only that, the plow can't dig into the rock. It doesn't do anything. And my wife, who came from the Midwest, knows that when you plow, you have to plow in dirt, not on rocks. The plow doesn't work on a rock. So these are questions, these are rhetorical questions, expecting a negative answer. However, equally absurd was the sin of Israel's leaders in turning justice to poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. In verse 12, "Shall horses run upon the crag, oxen? But you have turned judgment into gall, or into bitterness, and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock." Hemlock, of course, is a very poisonous thing. So what had happened is, if you go back to Amos chapter 5, verses 7 through 13, you see what these leaders had done. And this all grew out of a lack of respect for the Lord. Amos chapter 5, verses 7 through 13. "You who turn a judgment to wormwood and leave off righteousness in the earth." The first thing these leaders did is they hated good judges who reproved them and witnesses who told the truth. In verse 10, "They hate him who rebukes in the gate." You see, if you had a good judge who saw the dirt and the bad things and negative things that these prosecuting people were going to do, he should have gotten up there and he would have gotten up there and critiqued them. Said, "Shame on you, you know better than this." But they hated a judge that did that. And then they abhor him that speaks uprightly. If there was a witness who spoke the truth, they hated him. They wanted witnesses that they could control to speak that which was deceitful so that they could take advantage of the poor. Then they had used the courts to gain ownership of the land of the poor and forced them to give a large fee of grain to stay as tenants on the land so that the abusive could build up their own homes. In verse 11 of chapter 5, "For as much therefore as your treading is upon the poor, and you take from him burdens of wheat, you've built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them." See, what they were doing, they would take the poor and they would trump up charges and get false witnesses, bring the poor into court, and of course the poor didn't have the money even to send out bribes. And they would slander the poor, and they would seize the poor's land. Then they would make the poor, they said, "Well, you can make a living on it, but you have to give us 60 or 70% of the crops." Then the poor man would be left with only 40% of the crops. This is living on his own land. And these guys would take the 60%, and they would sell it, and they would use the money to build up their homes so that they could live luxuriously. So it was very, very abusive in those days. Then they had so deprived the poor of justice through court bribes that a man considered himself prudent just to stay silent, opposite giving even a true witness, lest he himself be falsely accused and convicted. This is in verses 12 and 13. "For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just. They take a bribe. They turn aside the poor and the gate from their right. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at the time, for it is an evil time." In fact, there is evidence that this is actually happening in our country right now. There are people that are afraid to speak up in situations. Often, I've heard of stories where crimes will occur out in the open, and it's like Chicago, New York, and people are afraid to get involved, lest, say, if there are gang members involved, they're afraid of recrimination, so they just pretend like it's not going on, and they just go their own way. So this is something that is a problem even in our era. So the court system meant wrongs had been used to poison society. See, the court system was meant to come along and heal people, heal society from the injustices. But because of the distortions of what was going on, justice was being twisted. And so the court system was becoming poisonous to society instead of being healing to society. So back to Amos chapter 7. Their retrieval of Lo-debar meant that they were safe. Now, in the King's English, it says, "You who rejoice in a thing of naught." Of naught, that's not a good translation. It says, "You who rejoice in Lo-debar." What had happened is that the town of Lo-debar, a town east of the Jordan that Israel had recovered from foreigners. But God here called it Lo-debar instead of Lo-debar. Lo-debar means the city, but Lo-debar means it's nothing. So God mockingly says, "You've recovered Lo-debar. You've recovered Lo-debar. You've recovered nothing. It's of useless. It doesn't mean anything." So he implied that their pride in Lo-debar's recovery meant nothing to their welfare. And then these leaders had falsely trusted in their past recovery of a town by the name of Kaim from foreigners. And that city meant horns. And that's what the horns is used here. That's what it means. It's translated. And so horns were a symbol of strength. So apparently in recapturing Karnaim, which means horns, they thought that they had recaptured, and it was a symbol of their own strength instead of relying on the strength of the Lord. So God would judge Israel to be destroyed by invaders opposite this false trust. And that so all the territory they had held from the northern frontier of Libo Hamath to the southern border of the Arabah. In other words, this is the valley from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. All of that was going to be taken by invasion. See, they were trusting in their dominance of that particular territory. And God says, all that particular territory that you think that you have control of by your strength, all of it's going to be captured by the invading army. So your false strength that you're relying upon will be completely obliterated. We're going to do away with this idol of self-sufficiency. So this would cause Israel to realize that it was God, not they, who had made their nation secure. Why the Lord says in verse 14, "Behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the entering of Hamath under the river of the..." Lesson here. Israel's leaders proudly relied on their own military power, measured in recovered cities and fortresses instead of in the Lord. a subtle form of idolatry, and it had led to a lack of accountability to the Lord with its accompanying abuses that poisoned their court system. So God planned to punish them. So, in application, may we repent of any proud self-sufficiency that we might have in any area of our lives. And then may we always sense our need for God, that we remain humbly accountable to Him and how we treat other people. Boy, did I get an illustration of this today. Following the worship service in the fellowship hall, we had a believer, a lady who's in our church. Her name is Kathleen. As we know that she's had a car accident in which there's been some brain injury where she has problems sometimes recalling information or organizing it. Well, she came up to talk to me today. She said, I want to give you some news by way of encouragement. She said, before coming to Nepog Church, she was good friends of two different pastor families, a pastor and his wife and so forth. She knew them well. And sometime, it was either this past week or in recent weeks, she got a desperate call from a pastor's wife that she knew. Really bothered because the church was having problems. And mixed up in the problems was her role as the pastor's wife. And she was really bothered about this and wanted some direction. And Kathleen didn't know what to do. And this lady, this pastor's wife had said, all I could think of, I had prayed to God, and all I could think of was Kathleen, so I'm calling you about this. Well, Kathleen wanted to know what to do, but she prayed, and as she was praying, as she was on the phone with this pastor's wife, she suddenly remembered that I had addressed this very issue in one of the recent morning sermons. But she didn't remember the details of the sermon because of her situation that she has with the weakness because of the car accident. So she said, you know, our pastor has mentioned this, and we have a website, www.nepogchurch.org. And if that lesson isn't on there, it's going to be on there in a couple of days for sure. But look on there and you can find the answer. And this pastor's wife was very encouraged by this. And so she ended the phone call really happy. Now, I was astounded by this because I still don't know this lady. And I don't know the pastor as far as I know. I mean, these are friends of Kathleen. Kathleen, because of her weakness with her accident, couldn't think of the details, but she remembered that I'd spoken on this. And she knew enough to give this lady the web address. So this lady is going to look on the web. Now, what's also remarkable is I have nothing to do with the website because I don't even know how to put the sermons on there. I have a word processor that I type the sermons up, and Lewis has shown me the program to send them on the telephone wires to Lewis, but Lewis puts them on there. In fact, I didn't even pay to put this, to produce the computer. Others bought the computer and everything, but the Lord was involved in all of this. And I just sat back there stunned that this had happened. The Lord was actually using this. And I was very humbled to recognize, you know, God is using this ministry, but He's using it in a way that demonstrates to me He's the one that's using it. He's sovereign. I had nothing. All I did is prepare the message. I didn't know this lady, but the Lord worked in her heart to call Kathleen. God worked in Kathleen's heart to tell the lady to look on the web, and so she was going to look on the web. You know, so I come away from this just amazed at what God is doing. I got also another fellow in our church. He talked to me today. His name was Mike. Mike, we know him as Mike Dwelliger. And Mike shared with me as we started the sermon this morning. The sermon was about how when we violate God's word, but we violate it unintentionally when serving the Lord, God automatically covers that under the intercessory work of Christ. That was in the sermon this morning. What God really doesn't like is intentional sins, but if we do something that's unintentional. Well, one of our missionaries on the field had done something unintentionally that really it violated the culture in a big way and created a real problem with one of the people out there. Well, this morning, and Mike was really concerned. He came to the board, what can we do to rectify the situation? Well, as a result of the sermon, he says, I couldn't think of anything other than that. He says, you know, the Lord spoke to me through that sermon. That's not my business. That's His to handle. So he said, would you please tell the board? We're going to have a board meeting this coming Wednesday. He tells the board, and I'm satisfied just leaving us with the Lord because the Lord will take care of that and cover that. And I was stunned because I was given the message. I had no idea about, I knew about that situation, but I didn't apply it that way.
I was thinking about my own faux pas, you know, problems and mistakes that I've made and the Lord had covered for me.
So the Lord really did a slam dunk on me today applying this. And what he wants us to remember, he loves us a lot. He wants to use us. But we can never rely upon ourselves. Our sufficiency has to be the Lord. If it isn't the Lord, we're sunk. And he won't appreciate that. So we need to be very careful about making a God out of ourselves, which sometimes is easy to do. I know for me, it's self-reliant instead of relying on the Lord.